Screen to Acts 14, verse 22. And I need like 5 extra minutes today. I know. So I was with Jarrah and Lynn and 13 of us were at Kansas City this week at Bold Conference. And Jarrah said, if those kids can sit through, you know, an hour, right, our adults can do 35 minutes. So this is on Jarrah. All right. Acts 14, 22 said, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is God's word. So we ended Father's Day shirt again, Brandon. I like it. We ended last week with Paul and Barnabas telling the pagan crowd in Lystra that they were not Zeus and Hermes. Not who we are, that they should not sacrifice bulls to them, that they should, though, turn from their idol worship. They should turn only to the God of Israel, who has made himself known to them through rain and harvest and food and joy in their hearts. That's what they were doing, but it didn't really stop the crowds. Verse 18 says, even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. So, based on this single scene, the ministry in Lystra seems like mostly a failure, right? If you show up to bring the gospel somewhere and all that happens is at least one guy gets healed and then everyone else is thinking you're a god and wants to sacrifice to you, you don't go home that night and say, hey, that was a good day of ministry. Right. We lost most of the crowd. However, we know from later in the narrative and we know from Paul's later letters that there was some fruit here. There was some harvest. The apostolic message about Jesus reached the ears of a pious and devout Jewish woman named Eunice, who evidently passed that on to her not-so-pious and not-so-devout daughter, Lois, who passed it on to her son, who is... does anyone know who that is? Timothy, right? Like, Timothy is the fruit of what happened here in Lystra, even though it starts out with the pagans wanting to worship them. So we know there was some good ground tilled here among the Gentiles and the Jews in Lystra. In fact, there was so much good ground tilled here that what was happening made its way back to... I forgot the map again. I will have a map next Sunday, okay? It gets back to the mean Jews in Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium. So 100 miles from Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas had been driven out, the word reached them that what had been happening in Lystra. So verse 19, some Jews, 220, like enough Jews to make a 100-mile journey here, so I don't know who that is. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and so this strikes me as a unique hatred. There are people I do not like. There are messages I really don't like. But I can't think of a scenario where I hate a person enough or hate a message enough that I'm going to walk 100 miles to deal with it. But that's what happened here. They're going to go 100 miles to deal with Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. So some Jews came from Iconium and Antioch where they get there and they win over the crowds. They stir up a mob and they stoned Paul and they dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. So that's pretty dead, right? Monty Python, I'm not dead yet. Like, he's pretty dead. They think this. Paul writes about this later, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, you know, I've labors, imprisonments, beatings, many times near death, the 40 lashes minus one. I've been beaten with rods. And once, here in Lystra, I received a stoning. They threw rocks at me until I was dead. So just consider Paul's life here. And don't skip past it, because I know, like, if you've grown up in church world, Bible world, Paul gets stoned. Everyone knows that. You talk about it all the time, but don't skip past it. Paul is totally devoted to the God and the Messiah of Israel. He's spending every waking moment of his life aiming to be pleasing to the Lord. He spent the past 6 to 8 months traveling across land and sea and mountains and all that stuff. He's taking up offerings where he's going to bring back to the saints in the city of the great king. And he's being faithful here in preaching his guts out to crowds that might not even understand him due to, you know, culture and language. Paul is doing everything right. He's doing everything with sincerity of heart. Like, this is a pure vessel devoted to the Lord, yet what is his reward? How is Paul being repaid for his good works? With a thump. Rock to the back of the head. Another thump, rock to the front of the head. Another thump, I lift my arms this time, now I've got broken hands. Another thump to my back, I fall down to my knees. Another thump, I'm fully, I'm out. Another thump, this time actually hits me in the head, blood blurs my vision, I can't see. And then everything blacks out. I feel myself being dragged outside the city gates. I hear the gates open, I hear them shut. They kick me a few more times, I hear them talking, is he dead? I think he's dead. What a reward for faithfulness to the Lord. And as he lays there for hours, dead or nearly dead, cooking under the Middle Eastern sun, I think Paul's remembering what the Lord told Ananias when Saul first showed up at his house, Acts 9:15. The Lord told Ananias that Saul's coming. And Ananias, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites, and I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. And outside the city gates here, Paul's gone, he meant it. He meant it. So what happened next, verse 20, after the disciples gathered around him, presumably to pray that God would raise him from the dead, if he's dead, he got up and he went into town. Like a dog returning to its vomit, you know? He gets back up. He goes back into the same town. And then the next day he leaves with Barnabas for Derbe, which is another 60 miles south. So I've always read verse 20 in kind of this like triumphant way that, and it might be correct, that God raised Paul from the dead. And then Paul walked back into Lystra like, what's up, y'all? You thought you killed me, didn't you? Like that's, and I'm just coming out of youth conference, so everything is awesome and triumphant. But I don't think that's what happens here. But more likely, based on this event and some statements in other letters, I think Paul is not walking in or swaggering in or strutting back into Lystra. I think Paul is hobbling into town, probably held up by the disciples, basically blind, bruised, broken bones, probably irreparable damage to his hands and legs. And he writes back to the disciples of this region after this event, Galatians 4:13. He says, you know, it was a bodily ailment that originally provided the occasion for me to proclaim the gospel to you. Despite the repulsiveness of my condition, you didn't despise me or reject me, but you welcomed me as though I were very an angel from God, or as though I were the Messiah himself. If possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, because I think Paul's eyes are damaged from being hit with rocks till he was dead. And the people loved him so much, they would have given their eyes if that were the case. Verse 17, Paul says to the same region, he says, I carry the scars of Jesus on my own body. And I don't think that's metaphor. I think Paul is deeply beaten, broken. His body is not holding up in this moment. So I don't think it's triumphant Paul walking back into the city. I think it's Paul being carried back in with that 2 Corinthians 3 weakness and great fear and trembling. Like, please don't let them find me and hit me with rocks again. This is a broken man coming back into the city. But broken as he is, miraculously, he does get up the next morning and travel to Derbe. And he begins preaching. And as he preaches in Derbe, the gospel is bearing fruit. Like, good things happen in Derbe that weren't happening in Lystra. One door is open, one door is closed, and he's just doing the next one. So after Derbe, they're going to go back home. Okay, like this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. They're going to go back home to Antioch proper. Not Pisidian Antioch that they just got run out of, but Antioch. Okay, they're going back to the home base, to the sending place. But they don't choose the best route, okay? From Derbe, they could, again, I need a map. From Derbe, they could just keep heading southeast and make it to Tarsus, which is Saul's hometown, right? And if you've just been bludgeoned to death, probably a good place to be. Go home, get taken care of, a home-cooked meal from mom, the whole bit. And then it's just a hop, skip, and a jump. We're back to Antioch. We're back to the home base, back where we can be sent out and revived after we get taken care of. But that's not what they do. Okay, instead of taking the easy road back to proper Antioch, verse 21 says, after they preached the gospel in that town in Derbe, and they made many disciples, so good things happening in Derbe, they returned to Lystra, where he was stoned. Then they go back to Iconium, where he was driven out. Then back to Antioch, where he'd also been driven out. Like, this is the path they're choosing to go on rather than take the easy one. Verse 22, they're going back through strengthening the disciples that they've made in all these different towns by encouraging them to continue in the faith. Remember Acts 13, continue in the grace of God. You've heard this message. You've received the Spirit. Keep walking in it. Don't quit. Finish the race. And Paul's telling them this in these cities, you know, presumably covered in bandages. Right, bleeding, probably on crutches. And I think Barnabas probably looks okay. But Paul is beat to a pulp saying, guys, I'm not quitting. You don't quit either. Right? This is the thing. And so it's stuff like this that set Jesus apart from the leadership in Jerusalem. And it's stuff like this that sets the apostles apart. Makes them different than the false shepherds Israel had at the time. Okay, they're going out of their way. They're inconveniencing themselves, making their own life harder for the sake of the sheep. John 10, Jesus says that the good shepherd, and this is Ezekiel 34. If you read Ezekiel 34, this is what Jesus is saying. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gives himself for them. The hired hand, since he's not the shepherd and he doesn't own the sheep, he leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he's a hired hand and he doesn't care about the sheep, but Paul and Barnabas do. Does it make sense? They're going to make their lives harder for the sake of the sheep. And they're doing this because they know how hard it is. Like they're walking all of these things out. And in their shepherd fatherly mind is saying, hey, I got to warn the disciples we've just made that this is actually what it costs. This is actually what it takes. They need to see it in us that this is how Jesus called us to walk faithfully to him, even if it means enduring persecutions and stonings and all the rest. So rather than doing what is easier for themselves, the apostolic priority, okay, that they received, the mindset that was handed to them by Jesus over those 3.5 years and definitely over those 40 days is to go back the long way for the sake of the disciples made in those towns, towns they were not welcome in. Okay? Going back to a place that does not like them. And so it's a big risk, right? Along with the physical toll, just on Paul especially because he's jacked up, but also just walking hundreds of miles, okay? And then a financial toll. It costs money to travel. More if you travel with me this week. I made a lot of dumb mistakes at the World Conference. So they got the physical toll, they got the financial toll, and they could end up in prison or find themselves, like there's all kinds of risks for this, but like their master, they're saying, hey, we're going to count our lives as nothing and we're going to pour them out for the sake of other people. For the sake of disciples we have made. And so as they make this long journey back through, Luke records the one thing that they consistently speak in every city. Okay, and this is a hard word. No one likes to hear this word. I don't like to preach this word, but this is what the apostles say. So we're going to say at verse 22, they're going into every city and they're strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then how do they do this? If apostles want to encourage people to continue in the faith and not quit and get to the finish line, okay, not stop halfway, they tell them that it's necessary to go through many hardships, LSB, afflictions, persecutions, tribulations. It's necessary to endure those things to enter the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? That's how apostles talk. This is what apostles say. Blessed Hope translation. It is God's will for us to enter the kingdom of God through many trials and persecutions and sufferings in this age. So Paul is so absolutely straightforward He's absolutely, like, there's you can't read Paul saying something else than just what he says here. It's clear. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to inherit the messianic kingdom, the restored kingdom of Israel, prophesied by all the prophets, reaffirmed by Jesus in Acts 1, Jesus, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to do it now? He says, not yet. You guys wait. Okay, I'm going to do it. If you want to inherit the resurrection of the dead, you want to inherit the age to come, if your goal is that, which it should be, If your goal is that, you must walk through suffering. You must walk the narrow road that's marked by difficulty, the road that hurts, the road that requires clinging to Jesus all the time, asking Him for help to stay on the path. And that's the road that actually leads to eternal life. That's the road marked by suffering and trial and tribulation that Paul says, and he's strengthening the disciples with, says that's how you get to the kingdom of God. That's how you inherit the resurrection. And so that's how Paul views his own life, obviously, right? Like, there's no other way you endure all the stuff he's enduring, beating, stoning, persecution, all the stuff, without saying, okay, I know there's an end goal in mind. I know there's a finish line to this. If this is all there is, I'm out. I'm not following Jesus anymore. But if there's reward on the other side of this, the kingdom of God, hit me with another stone. You know what I mean? Like, to live is Christ, okay? But to die, you can't beat the guy who has this mindset, right? This is Philippians, right? Hey, let's put Paul in prison. Okay. The whole imperial guard learns the gospel. Okay, well, let's kill him. Okay, to die is gain. Well, let's let him live. Okay, to live is... Like, you can't beat the guy who knows the end of the story. So this is how he's framing his own life, how he's got to understand this, right? Because God told him this. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake as he's bringing the gospel of the kingdom to kings, Gentiles, and Israelites. And he's enduring all these things. And this is how he's framing discipleship for his hearers, for his disciples. He's saying, guys, if it's hard, that's okay. If it's hard, that's okay. Jesus is our model. If it's hard, that's okay. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. If it's hard, it's okay. It's necessary we endure these things to inherit the kingdom of God. And this is not something that's original to Paul. It's not even original to Jesus. The pattern of suffering before glory, of a cross, then a crown, of birth pains, and then birth, comes not originally from Jesus and the apostles, but it's from the prophetic tradition. It's from the prophets. So first, this is the pattern for the nation of Israel. This is where it comes from. Okay, drawing on Deuteronomy. I'll just read Deuteronomy. This is all you need to read. If you have Deuteronomy and a few sayings from Jesus, you're set. Okay? Drawing on themes in Deuteronomy, we have Israel's great trial and trouble, but then their salvation. Like, this is how it works out. So Isaiah, drawing from Deuteronomy, says, Isaiah 26 is after Isaiah 24, where the Lord comes to Zion and banishes wickedness from the heavens and banishes wickedness on the earth. In Isaiah 25, and the banquet is set up and death swallowed up and the nations come up to feast with the Lord, right? Isaiah 20, all right, this is in that. As a pregnant woman about to give birth rides out and cries in her pain, so we, Israel, so we were before you, Lord. We became pregnant and we writhed in pain. So there's great labor pains, right? Well, what comes after labor pains? Right? Right? And then you're not thinking about the labor pains anymore. There's a baby there now, right? After the labor comes the birth. And so what's the birth for, in Isaiah's metaphor, verse 19? Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. So even Isaiah understands through many tribulations that the kingdom of God comes, that the resurrection of the dead comes, that eternal life comes. Jeremiah 30 says, we've heard a cry of terror. I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned pale. How awful will that day be? There will be no other like it. It will be a time of trouble, of trial, tribulation, suffering for Jacob and all who cling to Jacob's God, okay? Time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it, right? It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Daniel 12, that Jesus quotes directly in Matthew 24, okay? Go read Daniel, Jesus says. There will be a time of distress that has never occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time of trial and trouble and tribulation and suffering, all your people found in who are written in your book, they will escape. And what is escape for Daniel? Verse 2, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, right? The resurrection of the dead, some to eternal condemnation. But this age ends with great trouble, great trial, but then resurrection, then the kingdom of God. So for the prophets and so for Paul, the pattern for the nation is suffering and glory. Birth pains, then birth. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So it's not only the pattern for the nation, though, it's the pattern for the king of that nation, the Messiah of Israel. Okay? Like, this is how I think a good way to understand, like, the whole life of Jesus, the whole cycle of the thing. He's walking that out as the leader of Israel, saying, hey, I'm going this way, my people will follow in this way. So this is how he did it. Isaiah 52 prophesies, he says, see, my individual servant, because Isaiah 40 to 66, the servant of the Lord shows up, and sometimes it's the collective servant, Israel. It's my servant, Israel, my servant, Jacob. And then there's this individual servant who keeps showing up all the time. And his job is to help that servant do their thing. Okay, anyway, my servant, this chosen servant, he will be successful. He will be raised, lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. He will inherit the promised glory, but not by bypassing tribulation, right? This is the deal with Jesus and the devil, Matthew 4, Mark 4. Do you guys know this story? Jesus plays Bible B with the devil in the desert. Right? The devil say, hey, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Bow down to me right now, right? Avoid that cross thing that's coming. And Jesus is like, nah, man, I've read Isaiah. I know what I get. I know the nations are mine. I know the cosmos are mine. I know the earth is mine. I know all the peoples of the earth will belong to me, but I'm going to go through the cross to get there. I'm not going to avoid that thing, Isaiah 52. So he's going to be successful, Isaiah says. But verse 14, just as many were appalled at you, Israel, the collective servant, just as many were appalled at them, his appearance now was so disfigured. He did not look like a man. His form did not resemble a human being. But verse 15, he's going to sprinkle. Through his blood, through his suffering, he's going to sprinkle, cleanse, wash many nations into Isaiah 53, which we're all familiar with, right? Like Joe loves Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, he, this servant, he was despised. He was rejected by men. He's a man of suffering, and he just goes on. He's pierced, oppressed, rejected, all the stuff, like a lamb to the slaughter. This guy goes cut off from the land of the living. Trial, tribulation, persecution, birth pains, cross. But what is the future? What's the end game for the chosen servant of Israel? It's life. It's joy. It's birth. It's a crown. Isaiah 53:10. After his suffering, verse 10, he will see his seed, his offspring. He will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. And what's the Lord's pleasure for the earth? That all the nations of the earth are blessed. Right, that what started in the garden in Genesis 1 covers the entire earth by the suffering of this man. That will happen. The Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Verse 11, after his anguish, after his suffering, after his trial, after his tribulation, he will see light and be satisfied. And what happened on the third day? Raised from the dead, right? Right, and then he ascends into heaven and he's coming back for the whole thing. He will see light. He will be satisfied. So that's the pattern for Israel. That's the pattern for the Messiah and the servant in Isaiah. And Jesus just says this over and over and over. Luke 9, 22. Suffering then glory, baby. Whoever. It's necessary, Jesus says. It's necessary. It's just what Paul says. It's like Paul is just stealing Luke 9, 22. It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things, be rejected, be killed. But what happened on the third day? Be raised on the third day. Paul says it's necessary that we suffer many trials to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's in disguise, walking on the road with two guys. It's a mustache. I don't know. They can't recognize him, and they're confused. And Jesus said to them, Jesus said, "Why are you guys sad?" And they said, "How do you not know? Everyone knows, right? This prophet claiming to be the Messiah for three. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but they killed him at the hands of lawless men. So now we're sad." And Jesus said, "How foolish and stubborn are you? So slow to put your faith in all that the prophets have spoken." All that the prophets have spoken. The prophets speak of glory plenty. They missed the suffering before, right? All that the prophets have spoken. It was God's will for the Messiah to suffer these things before entering his glory, right? Which is the assumed eschatological glory of the Son of Man, right? With fire and angels and thrones and all this stuff. It was God's will for that to happen, was it not? And so beginning with the books of Moses and then proceeding to all the prophets, he explained to them on the road from all the scriptures the things concerning himself, concerning the suffering and the glory that would follow. So it's through many tribulations that Israel will enter the kingdom of God, and it's through many tribulations that Israel's Messiah and King will enter the kingdom of God. Like, this is the pattern. Make sense? Okay, now it's laid on you. Now it's laid on us. If it's the pattern for the nation, if it's the pattern for the king of that nation, it's also the pattern for all who would pledge allegiance to that king, Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? This is what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, "The cup that I'm baptized with, or the cup that I drink, you're going to drink. The baptism with which I'm baptized with, you're going to be baptized with." Like, you're going to walk the same way that I walk if you are my disciples. And when Jesus says hard things like this, most of the crowd leaves. But people like Peter say, "Where else are we going to go? We could leave. Because that is hard, but you have the words of life." So if it's suffering and glory for you, then it's suffering and glory for me, and I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. When Paul says that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, he's just saying what Jesus has said over and over and over and over. Probably most famously in Matthew 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the crushed in spirit, for they will" what? "It will surely possess the kingdom of heaven." Tribulation, crushing, then kingdom. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." If you mourn now, Jesus has a word for you. They will be consoled. Okay, sorrow, but then joy. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," in an age where that's not valued or sought after by everyone. But if you thirst for it, you go after it. Jesus says you will actually be satisfied. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Like Jesus, like Stephen, to their enemies who don't deserve mercy. For on the day of judgment, I want to get mercy from that judge, right? Sorrow, suffering, showing mercy, and then on that day, receiving it. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for their righteous ways, for they will surely possess the kingdom of heaven." And then Paul's last 6 to 8 months, okay? I think Paul's doing this whole trip, and he's got Sermon on the Mount, verse 11. I mean, obviously not the verse, but in mind. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say any sort of wicked thing against you because of me." Paul, right? Like, this is the book of Acts. This is what's going on. "Constantly rejoice, be full of joy," because why? Why can Paul be getting hit with rocks and constantly rejoice and be full of joy? Because a great reward is stored away for you in the heavens. And on the day of God, on the day of Christ Jesus, what happens to the heavens? Those things open, and he says, "Behold, my reward is coming with me to be given to the saints, those who were faithful through the trial and the tribulation and the hardship. A great reward is stored away for you in the heavens." 1 Peter 4, "And it's kept and guarded by God. And it's imperishable, unfading. Can't, you know, moth and rust can't touch this thing. It's there if you'll remain faithful to it." So blessed are you, Paul. "If anyone wants to follow me," Jesus says, "into my glory, then he must take up a cross." If you're going to follow me into glory, you must also follow me in the cross. So I think on the way home, Paul is simply teaching the disciples what had been handed down from Jesus. It's the faith handed down. It's what was given to him. He's giving it back. Now a second time going through. And he writes later, Romans chapter 8, you're familiar with it, but we cannot read it enough. He says, we are also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with the Messiah. So what's the inheritance that this heir gets? The kingdom, right? All the nations of the earth, all the glory. Paul says audacious things that, yeah, us too. Me and Jesus. We're co-heirs with the Messiah if... What's he say? If we share in the Messiah's sufferings, so that we may also share in his glory. Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. For I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of the present time, and specifically in Romans, that's right, like you're just reading Acts, the sufferings of the present time, you could just say, oh, that's just persecution, that's stoning, that's beating, that's all the stuff. But in the whole of Romans 7:25, the sufferings of the present time is this body, okay, which, you know, like after 21 starts to, right? I was waiting for some gray hair to say amen. Right? So this body of death, that's a suffering in the present time. Okay? Sinful flesh. Anybody got that thing totally handled yet? If you do, you can have my job. Okay? Suffering in the present time. Our own weakness, just to deal with this age, 8:26, weakness. Big things and little, just like, I'm just not doing a good job in my life at this. I'm just weak and not dealing. Like this week, I clipped somebody in the parking lot with the trailer. I got to conference and didn't order tickets. And I'm generally a pretty organized kind of guy. And I'm like, sweat is just cascading. Like, my shirt is soaked as she's, like, scrolling through looking for our tickets. Just the realization of, oh, I am an idiot. Sufferings of the present time. Right? I'm just dumb. Just a dumb thing. 8:35, sufferings of the present time is affliction, distress, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword. 8:39, death is a part of this present age, life, angels, powers, present things, future things, height, death, all the, right, the sufferings of the present time for Paul is all of it. It's all of it. So he says, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. What's coming is so great and so wonderful and so awesome. I'm not like, this stuff's going to be little and small in comparison. Does that make sense? Like, he's just doing math. Just doing math. Saying that is greater. Verse 19. Indeed, all of creation, so not just Paul, all of creation is waiting so eagerly for a time when God will reveal his children in resurrected glory. So even creation is waiting for the resurrection, groaning for the day that graves are open and the kingdom comes. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning in the throes and anguish of childbirth, right? Pulled straight from the prophets. This is what Paul is talking about. Right up to the present time. Groaning, anguish, childbirth, sufferings. It isn't just creation, though, that's groaning. We who have received the Spirit as a glory, as a first fruit of the glorious harvest to come, right? Because that's what the Spirit's doing in us. God gives the Spirit to us to tell us and remind us and affirm to us that future's actually real. And here's a taste of it now. Here's a down payment now. So we who've received that Spirit as the first fruits, we too are groaning on the inside as we eagerly wait for this. What are we waiting for? The adoption as sons. And what is the adoption as sons? The redemption of, right? The resurrection of the dead. We're waiting for that day. And so it's unto this hope, Paul says, the resurrection and the kingdom, that we were saved. So Paul knows there are sufferings, okay? He's not saying, just don't think about it. No, he knows. Knows there are sufferings, but he also knows the glory comes after. Paul knows there are hardships, but he knows that restoration comes after. He knows there are birth pains, but then what? baby arrives. So 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our momentary light affliction," which is almost insulting to say to people, like when I'm trying to help and counsel people, like, it's just light. It doesn't feel light. You know what I mean? But if we're going to step back and look at billions of years of joy and glory, like Paul can say this, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us," right? I think that's why Paul and Jesus say it's necessary. God has to build a muscle in us. It's producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So momentary is different than eternal. Light is different than weighty, right? These are different things. So we don't focus on what's seen, this present age, the kingdoms of this world, but on what is unseen, the coming age and the kingdom of God. For what is seen is what? Temporary, right? Your life is a mist. It's a vapor. But what is unseen, the resurrection, the age to come, the kingdom of God, that's eternal. And so the only person, like the reason Paul can write, the guy that wrote these things almost died from being hit with rocks. Okay, this is not a guy who like has a super successful life and is selling his book on how to be successful. This is a guy who, which is fine. I want you to be successful. That's like we don't have to have like a massive false dichotomy. Like, oh, I can't be happy. I have to suffer to inherit the kingdom of God. Like, no, I pray that in all things you would prosper and be in health. But most of this age, Paul says, is this way. And you got to have this perspective to deal. Okay? When cancer comes, do you have this? Can you say light, momentary, eternal weight of glory? Okay, I can stay on the path. Divorce, death, insurmountable bill, whatever. Do you have this? Do you have Paul in the back of your mind going back through Iconium and city Antioch saying it's necessary that we endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God? Okay, I know what you said. I'm believing it. I'm clinging to it. Okay, next day. Happens again. Okay, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This really hurts. This is really hard. I believe it. Okay, next day. That's how you do it. That's how the apostles counsel. That's how the apostles disciple. They point you to the reality that it's real. It's not. It's real. But that's realer. So, application's easy to grasp here, I think. We need to strengthen the disciples here today in the same way that Paul did on his way home. Over and over and over, our job in your interactions during the week, which I hope there's lots of those, okay, in your classes, in your home groups, when we're here, over and over and over, we point people back to this simple truth that even though we face all the afflictions in this age, big ones, little ones, the kingdom is coming. The dead will be raised, tears will be wiped away, sin will not have sway, nations will be at peace, Messiah Jesus will take his seat on the throne, and all things will be made new. So as I'm going back up to Antioch, and it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And Luke records that as strengthening the disciples. They're hearing that, and they're not being depressed by it. They're hearing that and getting strong by it. So let's do the same here. Let's pray. Father, we ask that these wouldn't be stories that we just tell at church. That as we're working through Acts, God, would you make it real. These were real people. Paul was hit with real rocks for the sake of your name. His body was devastated because of his faithfulness to you, not in spite of it. These were real people, some of whom walked with you those 40 days after your resurrection and heard you teach, heard you tell them beforehand, this is what it takes. This is what it costs. And this is the payoff, eternal life, a resurrected body. So take the stories of Acts, God, and write them on our heart. Seal it there by the Spirit. So as we go throughout this week and next week and the coming years, whether we stub our toe or whether we lose a loved one, God, our mindset is apostolic. So, okay. Through many tribulations, we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told us this. The apostles told us this. And Jesus also told us that He is with us even to the end of the age. So we don't walk through these sufferings alone. We walk through them with the Holy Spirit, who can bring us joy even in them. So keep our eyes on the finish line. Keep our eyes on the prize. Philippians 3, give us the mindset that we say with Paul, by any means possible, I'm going to attain the resurrection of the dead. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to back down. I'm going to remain faithful by the power of the Spirit. I'm going to remain faithful by the encouragement from my friends, other disciples here. But I am not going to quit. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. I'm going to invite the elders of the church up to the front. I encourage you, come and pray with one of them. They want to pray with you. If you're not praying with an elder, pray in your row. Just like have little prayer groups here. But this next couple minutes of the service is just for prayer. So take advantage.